Well, we oh, I just almost hate to say this, but you'll understand what I mean later when we get in a little further into the message, that I really, really want to prophesy right now that we are going to complete Genesis this semester. But when it comes to my gift of prophecy in that regard, I have utterly no confidence. But I am, by God's will and His power, we are on the downhill stretch to the end of Genesis. Now, I want to declare that with my lips and by faith, and you'll understand why as we get a little further into the message tonight. Tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 41 and 42, and hopefully into a bit of chapter 43. So we really need to dive right into it. Chapter 41 concludes, just sort of by way of review, concludes with two significant events. First of all, it is when Joseph is finally brought before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He's elevated to the position of viceroy. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams that there's going to be 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of blessing. And I got to just stop and tell you, the other night, I think it was maybe even the second night that we had gotten home, when I really was exhausted and should have gone to bed, TBN was showing one of the Joseph movies on. It was a very long version with Ben Kingsley, and it's a really pretty good version. And I sat up and watched it, and I got to tell you, I just boo-hooed through the whole thing. Tanya had gone to bed, and I was glad that she didn't see me sitting there crying through the whole thing, because I was so gripped by this story, the drama of the story of Joseph. I just don't think there's, next to the crucifixion of Christ himself, I don't think there's a story with greater intrigue and mystery and drama than the story of Joseph. In chapter 41, it ends with Joseph being made the viceroy of Egypt. He's given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and we talked about how in Hebrew that can mean the revealer of hidden things, and I think that's a picture of Christ. He's the one who ultimately comes and reveals the ultimate mystery of God's righteousness and how God is going to inhabit us with His Spirit and to build this family and bring us into His kingdom. But in Egyptian, it also can mean Savior of the world, which is also a powerful picture of how Joseph is a picture of the Messiah. Well, Joseph, not only is he elevated, he gets married to Asenath, and then he has two sons. And when we stopped the last time, I think we covered the last few verses, and I just want to read verses 50 through 57 real quickly. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Menashe, and for he said, God has made me forget all of my troubles in all of my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when the 7 years of plenty had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over the face of the whole earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in the earth. So the first thing that happens is that he is elevated to the position of viceroy, and then he has, the second thing is really he has these two sons, Manasseh or Menashe, which means forgetful. And by the way, Manasseh and Ephraim are going to become, there's 16 different times after the book of Genesis where you will get a tribal listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. In only three of them will Joseph be listed. Why is that? Because Ephraim and Manasseh, half tribes, are going to be considered one tribe, and they are going to be elevated to full tribal status. So Manasseh means forgetful, because Joseph is saying, God has helped me forget. Now, I think you have to be realistic here. I don't think Joseph is saying that he no longer cared about his brothers and his family, his household. I don't think that's really what he's saying. But the blessings, the Bible says there's going to come a time when we walk into the kingdom, and the blessings that we have received will be so much greater. What does Paul say? That the blessings that are coming are going to be so much greater that the trials and pain and suffering that we experienced in this life aren't even going to be worth mentioning. We'll forget them. Not that they weren't significant, not that they weren't real, but they, in comparison to the blessing, they will be forgotten. Ephraim means fruitful, and it says in the land of his sufferings, he has been made blessing. Well, I want to remind you as we move on about the blessing of the firstborn. Just if you're listening for the first time, just remember that the whole concept of the blessing going to the firstborn son is critical to everything that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. What is the blessing of the firstborn? Basically, that the firstborn son has the right of headship or rulership of the family. When father passes on, firstborn son sort of becomes the dominant leader of the tribe. Secondly, that in order to protect his position and make his give him the ability to provide and protect for the family and the name, he is given the double portion blessing. He's given a double blessing, which some people interpret as basically he gets everything. And all of that is for the protection and provision of the family. Now, Joseph's sons that are born here that we've just read about are actually considered to be part of this double portion blessing, since Joseph is going to be responsible for two tribes instead of one. The birth of Joseph's two sons is the second of three sets of what we'll call the two-son trilogy, all right? In the story of Joseph, three times two sons are going to come up as a significant part of the story. This is actually the second time that we've come across two sons. The first, you'll remember, was Judah's two sons, Er and Onan, who both died. And I want to tell you, as I was looking at this trilogy that I'm going to share with you, it's one of those parts of Scripture that I want to go back and study. I'm not sure I get the full picture. You know, maybe the Lord will drop it into your heart and spirit and you'll understand. But there's something going on here. So I'm just going to point out the trilogy, and then maybe somewhere down the line, God will give us more insight on it. The first part of this two-son trilogy is Judah's sons, Er and Onan, both of whom died because of sin, all right? And you'll remember we talked about in Genesis 38 how Judah then ends up being tricked into having relations with his former daughter-in-law, Tamar, and brings forth the boys, Perez, who will basically be the father of the Messiah, meaning from his lineage will come the Messiah. The second set of two sons is here in Genesis 41, and it's these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and in a way, they're going to live because of the sins of the brothers. It's sort of strange how that works out. When we come to chapter 42, we're going to meet the next set, and we'll wait till we get there. I want to revisit verses 56 and 57 before we just have sort of a word of prayer calling on the Lord. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, when Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, the famine was severe in the land, and all the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. It's interesting as we remember that everything's going on in Joseph's life is a picture of what's going to happen in the Messiah's life. Now, when I say that, that's pretty amazing, because nowhere in the New Testament is Joseph identified as a type of Christ. Yet nowhere in Scripture is there a man who more typifies the life and ministry of Jesus. It's almost one of those things that if you don't see this, telling you isn't going to make a difference. It's so obvious. It's so overwhelming. It is revealed in so many ways. You know, Jesus doesn't really say very often, "I love you," either. But the testimony of Scripture is that he loves us more than we even love ourselves. Some things just don't have to be stated. They are overwhelmingly revealed. All the earth is going to come and kneel before Joseph, to come before him to receive bread that only he can provide. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this session tonight, I ask you to come and provide bread that only you can provide. I ask you to come and bring food tonight, Father, from your word that is not distributed by the hands of men, but is distributed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we have already cried out for discernment in your presence tonight. And once again, I ask now, even in this place, and even for those who may someday be listening by internet or by CD or wherever they may be when they hear this message, I pray that you will invade this moment now and in the future with a time of understanding, with a time of feasting on your word. Father, open our hearts and our minds to what you're doing. Help us to see the Messiah. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, let's begin in chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And really going to have to start thinking about getting one of those big print Bibles. So if I stumble over a few words, it's been a hard 2 weeks. Verse 1, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain also from those who were coming, for the famine in the land of Canaan was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, Where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. And Joseph said to them, it is as I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Well, we're just going to jump right into some application tonight. In verse 1. Guys, I want to talk to you tonight about spiritual attentiveness. Are you paying attention to the reality around you? When you look out into this world, what do you see? And what do you hear? Do you see and do you hear the real spiritual reality of what is going on around you? Or do you just see the circumstances unfolding as just another day, another dollar, another circumstance, another situation? My, too bad that happened. Or are you tuned in to the fact that God's providential plan is unfolding? Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Nice little transition verse, isn't it? Doesn't say a whole lot other than the fact that Jacob came to understand that there was no food in Canaan, but there was in Egypt. Is that what you see? Or is there more? Is it possible that sometimes we can be right in the middle of something going on in the flesh and fail to perceive the spiritual reality of what's actually going on? How is God going to save the earth in the time of Joseph? Joseph is sent ahead to provide food, specifically to provide grain, not only for Egypt, but literally for the known world, all the earth of that day. Jacob says that he has seen, and he says, Yesh Shavar, there was grain. Now, some of you have heard me teach on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and some of you haven't. But we have made reference to the second word of the Bible, which is the Hebrew word bara, which is the word that we translate as create. And you know that one of the things that I'm trying to bring forth from that word is that the second word of Scripture, bara, which means create, comes from the root word bar and can actually be translated or understood as the word son. Well, bara also has another meaning, as does bar, which means clean and pure. But I have to muddy the waters a little bit more tonight. Because the word bar, the word for son, has another meaning. And it is the word grain. Some translations translate it as corn. In fact, the word shavar is shebar, which literally can be understood as, well, is understood as there is grain. But there is a book in the Talmud that states that what Jacob saw was not just that there was grain in Egypt, but that there was a son in Egypt. You see that word shavar, the letter V in English or in Hebrew, goes back and forth between the B sound and the V sound. And the sages of Israel actually take note of the fact that this word can go back and forth, meaning there is grain or there is a son in Egypt. What did Jacob see? Did he just perceive the physical reality? There's bread there? Or is there another level? Is there a deeper meaning to the way this world, this life unfolds that God wants us to open our hearts and minds to? You see, there is Yesh Shavar. There is a son in Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the verse that Matthew chapter 2 verse 15 quotes when Jesus is brought back from Egypt by Mary and Joseph, and he says this was done to fulfill this prophecy in Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But let's muddy the waters a little bit more. The word shavar can also be understood to mean hope. And the sages connect it to the psalm that I used tonight, Psalm 146, to begin our time of praise and worship. Let me just read a few verses. "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord who sets the prisoner free." Do you remember what the name Egypt Mitzrayim means? It means tribulations. So let me ask you again. How is God going to save his people? It's going to happen when his people see, perceive, and understand that there is hope, that there is bread, that there is a son in tribulation who executes justice for the oppressed, feeds the hungry, and sets captives free. That is the picture of Joseph in Egypt. And it happens when his brothers, who have not recognized him, come and bow down before him. Jacob saw that grain was in Egypt. Guys, what do you see around you? And what will you see when God revisits upon this world judgments similar to those that we will later see in Mitzrayim and tribulations? What will you see? What will you perceive? Will you simply see the cataclysmic outpouring of justice and judgments and catastrophes around the world? Or will you be able to see beneath the surface there is a son in Egypt? There is one who has been sent before you to provide for your needs, to set captives free, to feed the hungry, to save the oppressed. Because if you don't see that, you will never survive the tribulation. Our hope, our provision for those difficult days that are coming and for the days that we face today is this simple truth. There's grain in Egypt. There's hope, even in tribulation, because God has sent a son ahead of us to prepare the way. What I really want to call to your attention tonight is the absolute need for a generation to be rising up who are calling on the name of the Lord to take us deeper into levels of discernment. Guys, the day is done when we can treat the Holy Spirit as some sort of dog and pony show. The day is done when pressing into the Holy Spirit means, hey, what gift can I get today? The day must arrive when a generation of young men and women will cry out to God, open my eyes and my ears that I will see what is really going on, that I will hear and I will understand. Isn't that the way Revelation begins? Blessed are those who read and heed, who perceive and understand and take to heart what God is revealing. When you go home and you turn on the TV and you see those events unfolding around the world, I want to ask you to sit in front of that TV and ask God to show you the truth. What's really going on? Because it's not just about which political party is in charge, and it's not just about who has what type of weapons. It's about God's unfolding plan bringing us to that moment where all of us are going to have to trust the provision He has made. Notice the brothers. Must have been a proud moment for Jacob. Why are you standing around staring at each other? I think the implication is that at least at the physical level, they had probably heard that there's grain in Egypt. Their storage bins are low. Guys, why aren't the brothers going to Egypt? What are they afraid of? Is it possible that they may be afraid of who they run into? Where was Joseph sold? To a caravan headed to Egypt. I'm jumping off my notes for a second. I know this is somewhere in my notes, but I don't know where it is, but I want to say it now. Guys, I want to ask you a serious question. What scares you the most about the tribulation? Is it the plagues? Is it the judgments? Or is it the possibility that we might be exposed? Is it the possibility that we might have to come face to face with the fact that we may be prone to betray our brother? And if you go to Egypt and you suffer those trials and those tribulations, the truth of who you are is going to come out. The sin that is hiding in your heart, the reality of your true spiritual situation could be exposed. What are you more afraid of? The catastrophes or what might be exposed in your heart? Guys, there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land of America. This land was named for a man named Amerigo Vespucci. Daniel can correct my pronunciation on that later. The Latinized form is Americus. This name is linked to the Germanic root Amal, which just so happens to mean work or trouble, and Amal in Hebrew and in Arabic also means trouble, labor, and work. My friends, America is in trouble. Because there is a growing famine in the land, and it's getting worse. We have had our season of plenty of more preachers than any nation in the world. We have churches on every street corner and Christian bookstores and Christian colleges and Christian institutions. We even have Christian restaurants. And yet there is a famine because people are not hearing the the Word of God. And I want to ask you what you're going to do about it. Are you just going to stand around looking at each other? Well, there's a famine. Yeah, I know. There's bread in Egypt. Yeah, but... are we just going to stand around and keep looking at each other? Or are you willing to raise your voice and say, you know what? This is not the Word of God. Are you willing to rise up even in the midst of your own families, your own congregations, and say, you know what? Enough of the soup. It's time for some meat. Verse 2. Jacob says, go down. There's two levels of discernment or spiritual leading I want you to think about tonight. One is seeing those things that God is doing. And also sometimes just being how prophecy sometimes comes forth unaware. It's interesting that this verse, when Jacob says, go down, the sages draw a numerical connection from this word because it just so happens that the Hebrew word here for go down has the numerical value of 210, which according to the sages of Israel is the actual amount of time that that Israel eventually will spend in Egypt. Now you say, wait a minute, Brent, the Bible says that they will spend 400 years in Egypt, and I agree with that. But the Jewish reckoning of that 400 years begins with the birth of Isaac. And so they add 190 years starting from the birth of Isaac to the 210, and to them that completes the whole 400 years. So the number 210 comes up as a significant number for them, and here they make that connection as they see this Hebrew word, which, and you're going to love this. This has a big smiley face on it, okay? This Hebrew word is redo. Guys, let me tell you about the tribulation of the last days. Yeah, it's going to be a redo. So that's my little, that, you know, I'm trying to one up the sages with my own little English connection there. Take that, sages, that's right. Well, here's that part I was going to get to, and I've already got to it, so let's move on. Verse 5. The whole point is the sages take note of this verse as almost a prophecy unaware, and we're going to come up with several of them tonight, where Jacob says something, and it sounds so mundane, but in reality, it almost comes forth like a prophecy, that he's actually saying something more than he realizes. In this particular word, they make that connection to the 210 years of actual slavery and captivity. Verse 5 uses a term. This is the first time in Genesis that we hear the term the sons of Israel. You know, so if you're an underliner like I am, I'd underline that because these stories, God is beginning to coalesce Israel as a nation. I mean, he's preparing them to become a nation, to move them from tribes to a nation. And one of those steps is they begin to see themselves as a collective unit as the sons of Israel. Verse 6, there's an interesting tradition, and I really like this. It has to do with when the sons of Jacob basically get down into Egypt, and the 10 sons arrive, and the tradition is that Jacob had told them, don't all go in the same door. Don't be too conspicuous. And he said, go in 10 different gates. And because of this, there's some traditions about how Joseph actually set up some of this distribution and some regulations that he set in place. And some of the regulations he set in place, according to tradition, is he sort of had an inkling that eventually his family would have to come down and buy grain. So the registries were to record the names and the names of the fathers of the people coming down so that he would know when they were there. So the tradition is that basically the sons of Israel come to Egypt, to Mitzrayim, and for 3 days they search the city trying to find Joseph. Now, I really don't know if that tradition is true, but I got to tell you, if I was in their position and I was in Egypt and I knew what I had done was wrong, I might be looking for my brother too. I might be looking to redeem him out of the slavery that I had sold him into. What I find interesting about that is that Mitzrayim is a picture of the tomb. And for 3 days, the disciples would loved to have searched for the Messiah. But he was in a place that could not be found. Verse 8 says that Joseph recognized his brothers. I love the passage in John where it talks about how Jesus really recognized the true condition of the hearts of those people who were following him. And he would not immediately entrust himself to them because they were following him, but they didn't really recognize him. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And in fact, one of the prophecies is that one of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus is that Jesus just, he came and he just was not recognized by those who were his own. The sons of Israel come into the presence of Joseph, but they don't recognize him for who he is. Verse 9, Joseph calls them spies. And again, this is one of those areas that the sages say this is an unintentional prophecy. Because as it turns out, they may not be spies right then, but in about 210 years or 400, depending on your reckoning, they are going to become spies. And it just so happens the number of spies that will be sent into the promised land is 10. And so it's almost like Joseph is prophesying, oh no, you are going to be spies. The sages take the Hebrew word for spies, meraglim, and they turn it into an acronym that says this: from my mother Rachel you stole me, to Midianites and Ishmaelites you sold me. He said, oh yeah, you're spies. He just had a different definition. Joseph accuses them of coming to spy out what in Hebrew is called the barrenness, or literally the nakedness of the land. The New American Standard translates that as the undefended parts, but the literal understanding is the nakedness of the land. Verse 13, the sons say, no, we are 12. It's interesting that as this story goes on, you begin to get little pictures and glimpses of how they see themselves. You know, at any point in time, any one of these sons could have taken his tribe and gone off somewhere else and started his own family line. That's what happens in other families. But these young men see their destiny not individually, but corporately. And so they say, we are 12. And this is, again, one of those unintentioned prophetic moments. Because they are 12. Joseph is still alive. Sometimes I wonder if the church knows that. Sometimes I wonder if the body of Christ understands that the 12, yeah, they still live. And God still knows exactly where they are. And God has an intention of bringing them all back together. Revelation chapter 7 verse 4 is one of the New Testament listings of the tribes of Israel. And there are some anomalies in it that we don't have time to talk about tonight. But for right now, understand that it identifies 12 tribes and 12,000 sealed from each tribe. And that's pretty interesting given the fact that a couple hundred years before the Babylonian captivity, the Syrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes and scattered them amongst the nations. Yet God knows where Ephraim and Manasseh and Gad and Asher and Reuben and Naphtali and Zebulun, he knows where they're at. God knows where they are. And guys, they are not dead. They are going to live. God made a promise to Abraham that when the time of the kingdom would reach its fullness, all the house of Israel will be alive. That they will be reckoned during that time. Well, verses 14 through 17 is the test. Joseph says, okay, here's the test to see if you're not spies. You're going to have to leave someone. You know, one of you is supposed to go back. The rest of you stay here. You get your youngest brother Benjamin, bring him back, and then I'll know whether or not you are true. And he really says, thou'll know whether there's truth within you. How is this the test? Well, remember that Benjamin is Rachel's only remaining son. And how they treat him will reveal to Joseph the true condition of their heart. If they cherish him and they are willing to put their own lives at risk to protect him, then Joseph will know that these are men who have come to understand what's really happened in their lives. You see, Joseph already knew who they were. He already knew they weren't spies. The test had nothing to do with that. The test had to do with their hearts. But it also was setting up a moment for Joseph to create the moment that the dream had told him would come. Some say, well, the 10 came and bowed down to him. That's right. But that wasn't the dream, was it? The 11 would come and bow down. And so Joseph sets in motion through this test an opportunity not only to test their hearts, but also to bring them together. And I think it's very interesting that the person that he uses to bring them all together is Benjamin. When God apportions the tribal lands, many times people who go to Israel think that when they're in Jerusalem and they go into the old city and they go to the Temple Mount, that they're standing in the area allotted to Judah, and they're not. When you go to the Temple Mount, you are standing in the property that belongs to Benjamin. Immediately north of Benjamin is the tribe of Ephraim or Ephraim. He becomes the dominant tribe of the northern tribes of Israel. And immediately to the south of Benjamin is Judah. You see, the one who is going to be used to reunite the whole house of Israel is Benjamin. Do you remember what Benjamin's name means? The son of my right hand. When the Messiah is preparing to come as the conquering king, the son of the right hand of the majesty on high, he is going to bring reconciliation between the brothers. Well, let's read verses 18 through 28. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, Let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." I think the brothers are beginning to discern a little bit. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept, and when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, you know, I guess the most simple way of saying it is what goes around comes around. They have finally rightly understood what's actually happening here. Joseph, you know, maintains his integrity and actually gives them a chance to see him in a different light when he says, "I fear God." Now, he uses the name Elohim, which was known to the Egyptians. Later on, when Moses returns, he'll come in the name of Hashem or the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's a name they're not familiar with. Elohim is a name they are familiar with, and he says, "I fear Elohim." Verse 21, discernment begins to dawn on the brothers as they begin to realize that these events are unfolding because of what they had done to Joseph. I want to share a very uncomfortable point here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And it's uncomfortable for me because I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Matthew chapter 27 is the story of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And beginning in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." I want you to think about that statement in terms of what we have been mentioning tonight in regards to unintended prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. You don't have to turn there. It is the suffering servant passage. A passage that in the early days of the New Covenant assembly of believers, the Jewish first century church, was being used very powerfully and very effectively to show that Yeshua is the Messiah, the suffering servant who's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's pierced for our transgressions. But when they began to have too many inroads within the Jewish community, the rabbis decided that they were going to have to change the interpretation of Isaiah 53 and then begin to teach that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is not the personal Messiah who comes and suffers for the sins of the people and bears in his body the redeeming work for them. They said, "We are the suffering servant. We are the whipping post of the nations." Please hear me very carefully. I am in no way suggesting that what happened to the Jewish people in the Holocaust was justified and appropriate at any level. But I have to be honest and say that I cannot escape the unsettling feeling of unintended prophetic statement over themselves. You know how much I love Israel, and you know how much I love the Jewish people, and you know how difficult that is for me to say. And again, the Jewish people did not deserve what Nazi Germany did. My point is, as we cry out for God to give us discernment, as we really begin to understand how the Holy Spirit is manifesting in us and lives in us and dwells within us, we have got to learn to be aware of the power of our words. And I'm guilty, my wife will tell you. My prayer, guys, is that not only will we begin to be able to discern what God is doing, my prayer is that we'll begin to discern what God will do through us when we begin to open our mouths and speak for His glory. Be careful that in moments of negativity and moments of distress, you do not speak curses over yourself and you do not unintentionally prophesy against your own destiny. Verse 23, Joseph and his brothers are standing there and there's an interpreter between them. He can understand them. This is rather interesting because the tradition of Israel is that the person who is standing there is Manasseh. And ultimately, when it's time to take Simeon in chapter 24, there's a tradition that Joseph calls for 70 of Pharaoh's toughest bodyguard soldiers to come and get him. But you know, we've talked about the sort of supernatural strength that was sort of prominent in the sons of Israel. And when they went to arrest Simeon, they couldn't do it. And so the tradition is that Joseph looks at his son Manasseh and says, "You go get him." And basically, Manasseh goes and bonks him on top of his head and drops him to his knees. And the tradition is that, Simeon runs out and suddenly shouts out in a daze, "Only someone from the house of our father could do this." And so there's a lot of cool interpretations there, traditions. But it's interesting that Manasseh has a role in all of this. So he is the one that is seen as being this interpreter, which makes sense in one degree. Who else down there is going to know how to speak Hebrew? I mean, somebody in the court of Pharaoh has to speak Hebrew. And at that point in time, the only ones we know that speak that language are the sons of Israel. So the tradition has some degree of credibility to it if you think it through, unless Joseph decided to teach somebody else. Verses 25 through 28 tells how Joseph restores their money. And it's interesting, verse 28, the tradition is that Levi, though he's unnamed in the scripture, the tradition is that it was Levi who opened his bag and discovered that his money was back in it. Now, the tradition goes on to say, well, why would it be Levi? Because if you'll remember, turn with me to Genesis 49. Remember who it was that really sparked the whole Shechem massacre. Listen to what Jacob says about Simeon and Levi in 49 verses 5 and 6. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's not a real pleasant blessing. So the tradition is that Joseph intentionally wanted to separate them. The tradition is also that Simeon is the one who was really pushing for the death of Joseph. So by singling him out, and that movie, oh, I could just start crying thinking about it. There's a moment where Simeon, the movie has a lot of the tradition, not just the scripture. Someone had done their research. And Simeon comes up at the reconciliation moment and is sobbing, I am the most to blame, you know? And so the tradition is that Levi and Simeon needed to be separated. It's also interesting that apparently, as you read this, the rest of the brothers don't discover that the money is also in their sacks until they get back to Joseph, or back home. Because, and the tradition is that Levi's was put in the mouth of the sack, but the others were buried a little bit deeper. Well, let's read verses 29 through 38. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. By the way, notice how after 3 days Joseph changes that and decides to keep one. Originally he's going to send one and keep nine. Instead he changes it and keeps one and sends the other nine home. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you that you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you have taken Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Verse 29. It was really interesting. I got a phone call this morning from a young man that I haven't talked to in a long time. And he was up listening to the radio last night, KTOK, and there was one of those conspiracy theory shows. But it was sometimes they get guys on there that like to talk about prophecy. And he called me this morning to say, do you know what the Russian word for wormwood is? And actually, I do know what that is. It is the word Chernobyl. Remember the Chernobyl nuclear disaster? In Revelation chapter 8, this word comes up as a part of the judgments of the putrefaction of waters on the planets the planet during the tribulation. The thing that makes that interesting is that as I was studying this today, when you come to verse 29 and it says, they told him in Hebrew, it's ve yagidu, and it comes from, it is related to the word in Hebrew, gid, which means wormwood. The idea being that this is a bitter telling. Wormwood is something that turns something dark and putrid and hideous. And so these words that they are telling to Jacob or have that level of insight. It's just, I thought it was interesting. I haven't thought of the word wormwood in I don't know how long, and then suddenly it comes up this morning and in my study. Verses 30 through 34, the sons basically retell the story. Verse 35, they discover that all of them now have their money. Verse 36, Jacob says, Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. Literally, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. This brings us to the next two-son part of what I was calling the two-son trilogy. It is Reuben's suggestion as to why Jacob should entrust to him his son. Reuben says, basically, give the boy to me. If I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Now, I don't like it when preachers get up and, you know, berate the apostles and berate biblical figures as being dumb, but there is a serious lack of common sense here. What grandfather is going to kill his grandsons to get back at his son? And I really don't want to be guilty of berating him, because I get tired of that. I don't think Peter, I think there's a lot of preachers that are going to have to stand in line to apologize to Peter in the kingdom. Say, you know, that time I called you a doof, I was trying to be funny, you know, the whole foot and mouth thing. I mean, I know I did it more than you did. You know, I think there's going to be a whole line of us idiots that have to go apologize to them. Like, you thought I was dumb? Let's talk about your life, you know? And I don't want to do that. But it's interesting that Jacob doesn't even respond to the offer. He just says, nope. I'm not sending my son with you. He doesn't even credential the offer with, have you lost your mind? I mean, nothing of that nature. I don't understand completely this trilogy. The two sons who die because of sin. The two sons who were born in tribulation. And now two sons who are offered. But I do think it gives us a bit of insight for the final section that I want to look at with you tonight, which is chapter 43, verses 1 through 15. Now the famine was severe in the land. Now based on how we started chapter 42, do I really need to go any further than that verse? I hope right now, just looking at it, even though you may not know what's there, you know something's there. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had bought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. And Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel, notice the name change. That is a clue that we're now moving into the prophetic. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us of our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And God, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release you to your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. And they arose, and they went down to Egypt, and stood before Pharaoh. Verse 1 says that there was, the famine was severe in the land. The word is literally, that the word that we translate as severe is literally the Hebrew word kaved or kavid, and it literally means like a heavy burden. What's interesting about that is that this word shows up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, as the word honor. Honor the Lord with thy substance. It shows up again in Exodus chapter 20, I believe, verse 4 or 5, when we are instructed to honor our father and mother. The intent of the word is to give great weight, to give heaviness to something. And so when the Bible says that the famine was severe, not only is it telling us that it was difficult in the land, it's also telling us to pay attention. Because something's unfolding of great weight and great importance. Pay attention to the seriousness of this matter. I said earlier that there is a famine in the land. I want to return to that and ask you again, do you care? Is this a heavy issue in your heart and in your life? Does the spiritual condition of the world around you matter? Does the spiritual condition of the church you attend, or the congregation or fellowship you meet with, does it matter? God told us, give great weight to bringing him honor and substance. Give great weight to obeying our parents. Guys, I would suggest to you that God is saying we had better start giving great weight and concern to the spiritual condition of the body of Christ, because there is a famine in the land and it is getting worse. Verse 2, Jacob says, go back down. But Judah has to remind him of the words of Joseph. And so in verses 3 through 10, Judah suddenly steps up and he offers his own life as surety for the boy. Verse 9, he says that he, verse 8, he offers himself. I don't understand this two-son trilogy, not yet. But I do think I understand one reason why Jacob may be willing to respond to Judah's offer and not Reuben's. When Jacob is lamenting all these things, he literally says, all this has come upon me. I'm the one who lost Joseph. I'm the one who lost Simeon. And now I'm terrified I'm going to lose Benjamin as well. Of all the sons standing in his presence, there is only one who truly understands what it means to lose a son, who truly understands what it means to lose two sons. And that man is Judah. What I find very interesting about that is that it will be through the lineage of Judah that God will send his son, the one who, the only one who truly understands my pain. The only one who truly can offer himself as a guarantee for me. The only one who will keep his promise to bring the boy back. Maybe the Lord will provide greater insight. But for right now, I think it is a picture that one day someone from Judah would offer himself, and he would do it on a cross. Verse 11, Jacob says, well, if it must be so. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But if not, if it must be so, not my will, but thine be done. And then Jacob says, if this is the way it's going to be, then you do this. You take gifts to the man. Now, I didn't have time to go into an extensive study of these six gifts, but I'm going to suggest to you that I really don't think I need to, because I already have a very strong suspicion of what they represent. I believe they represent the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What a gift for Joseph. You know, this past summer when we were in Israel, we met a young man from Cincinnati who'd been over there for quite some time. And I went to Bible college in Cincinnati, and there was a restaurant in Cincinnati that we love called Skyline Chili. And when I found out that this young boy was from Cincinnati, we instantly had a bond remembering all the things from the homeland, specifically Cincinnati. And when he told me he was from Cincinnati, I said, you know what, I can test that with two words. And he said, what? I said, Skyline Chili. And the boy just freaked out. Later on, some of our friends came over from America and brought us a few cans of Skyline Chili, and we had him come over on July 4th, and that's how we celebrated July 4th with him, was all Tanya and I having Skyline Chili. These were all items that they couldn't get in Egypt. You know how we know that? Because many of them are the same things the Ishmaelite traders that bought Joseph were taking to Egypt to trade. It was a taste. It was just a taste of the promised land. Can you imagine what that meant to Joseph to receive from the hands of his father? A taste. Joseph wasn't going to be going back. Not in this lifetime. But the father made sure got a taste. Guys, we may have a long journey before we get to the promised land. But God has given us a taste. He's placed the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of heaven. Just a taste of what is yet to come. It's as if Jesus said, if this is what it has to be, then Father, I've got to give them something to sustain them. And so he brought us a piece of heaven. I love one of the Jewish translations translates Jacob's words as take of the land's glory. The Hebrew word is Zimrah. And it is related to the word psalms. It's literally a word that is translated over and over again as a song or a psalm of praise. And he says, with these, you go back to Egypt. With these six gifts, you go back down there. Because I've given you double. I've given you a taste of the land. There's no need to be afraid to go to Egypt, because he has given us what we need. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the provision of all of his gifts. And there's a man in whom we can stand and have confidence, who is our hope, who is our provision, and is the one who will set us free. There's famine in the land, but there's grain in Egypt. There is a son who will see us through. Father, thank you. Thank you for the taste of heaven. Thank you for giving us gifts that remind us that we're not yet home. Thank you for giving us what we need. Even in days of tribulation, and even in days of famine, to trust you. Father, forgive us if we have just stood around looking at one another, more afraid of our sin than we are death. Give us the courage to open our mouths and speak the truth, intentionally declaring your word. We love you, Jesus. Amen. I hope and pray that this week you'll taste it. And that when you look around this world and it just seems too much, maybe it's time to take a drink, to have a little bread, and remember what God's given you. Amen.